Morning. In fact, what you have in your bulletin is wrong. And I only printed the bulletin last night. I had worked on a sermon dealing with a theological error that has become rampant in our society of basically it's marketing Jesus. And I really wasn't sure I really hit the point. And then I kept thinking, you know, it's Memorial Day weekend. And I don't think this really fits well with Memorial Day weekend. So I thought, well, I think I'm going to go back and I'm going to use an older outline. So some of you may recognize some of this if you've been here for the last 10 years. But I want to talk about the importance of memorials because that's why we have Memorial Day. And it's a biblical concept to go back and remember what God has done. So that's what we're going to talk about, the importance of memorials. Now, today is the traditional day for Memorial Day. Those of you who are older, you will remember that May 30th is Memorial Day, but it was changed back in 1971 to the last Monday of May. A lot of business pressure because it's more expensive to shut down your manufacturing in the middle of a week. Easier if it's at the end of the week or the beginning of the week. Not only that, but the recreational industry would prefer you to have a three-day weekend. In fact, most people would prefer a three-day weekend. Then you'd extend it a long time. And so it was moved. Now, the real significance of May 30th now is that it's Diane's birthday. She grew up always having it celebrated on her birthday with picnics and stuff, so we still try and do that. In fact, I got a grill. Our old one died, so I got a new one, so we'll be grilling this afternoon. Tradition. You know, I don't mind steak as a tradition, do you? No, that's okay. It's an okay tradition to me. I mean, if you get hamburgers and it's chopped steak, it's still, that's okay. Well, I suppose in a large way, what has become of this day for most people is barbecues and picnics and those kinds of things, and a three-day weekend, and I'm off work and all that kind of stuff. In some ways, it's a day it kicks off the summer season, lots of outdoor activity from now on. The additional day off work is nice. Anybody mind not having to work an extra day? I don't see any hands. All right, so we don't mind that at all. But the sad part is in doing this, we've ended up losing the meaning of a Memorial Day, even as a culture. And it seems that hardly anybody can remember why we do it or how it got started in the United States. Now, maybe I have some reason to remember. I had one of my grandmothers was in the auxiliary for the GAR, the Grand Army Republic. And when I was a kid, we called this Decoration Day. Anybody remember it called Decoration Day? Ah, now I don't feel so old. Thank you. But I noticed that none of the younger kids did raise their hands. Decoration Day. Why in the world we call it Decoration Day? When I was a little kid, my grandmother, my great-grandmother had passed away a few years before that, but had been instilled into my grandmother, is you went out and decorated the graves on Memorial Day. Whatever day it fell on, that's what you did. And we would go around in Los Angeles, and on my mom's side, there's several generations back, so there was quite a few relatives buried in the L.A. area, but not in one place, all over the area. So we go to this place, and we go to that place, and we go to another place, and there was one grandfather who was a vet who was buried in the Veterans Administration-run cemetery in Westwood. But we go all those places, and you would lay flowers on the graves. That's what it was for. And remember the history of your family and these people of the past, and especially those who had died in the service of their nation. We didn't need Memorial Day when, whenever we go back to Mississippi, my Uncle Jesse, who my brother is named after, had died in World War II in the invasion of Okinawa, and his grave is there. We'd go visit it, period. Didn't have to wait for a special day. We'd want to remember him. And in fact, family reunions, we have them. There's still somewhere they will put up a whole thing with Jesse's picture from 1942 when it was taken, and he's still part of the family. We want to remember those who had gone before us. The actual observance of Memorial Day dates back to the mid-1800s. 1868 is when it got a official kind of recognition. That had to do with General John A. Logan. He was commander-in-chief of the Grand Army of the Republic, and he named May 30th as a special day to honor the graves of the Union soldiers. The GAR was an organization of Union veterans of the Civil War and existed until the mid-1950s. General Logan's order of the day was, quote, designated for the purpose of strewing with flowers or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who've died in the defense of their country. That was his purpose. Hence, it was also called Decoration Day. Now, the selection of May 30th is attributed to a Virginian of French descent, a Cassandra Oliver Moncure, and probably she selected this because it was the Day of Ashes in France. That was the day that Napoleon's remains were returned to France from St. Helena. There is some debate as to the location, date of the very first observance of Memorial Day, at least in the context related to the Civil War. Some claim it was honoring the war dead began in Bowlesburg, Pennsylvania. So if you're Pennsylvania and you're from that area, you can say, hey, I think we were first. While others claim the custom was originated with some Southern women who placed flowers in the graves of both Union and Confederate soldiers in Richmond, Virginia. So it may have been there. One writer states the first Memorial Day service took place May 30th, 1866 on Belle Isle in the burial ground for Union soldiers in the St. James River near Richmond, Virginia. The school superintendent, the mayor, planned the program of hymns, speeches, and had the burial grounds decorated with flowers. The federal government got in the debate. You know you can't keep them out of it. They eventually got, but they were 100 years late. That's usually true too, isn't it? It takes a while for government wheels to turn. 1966, they declaimed and declared that the birthplace of Memorial Day was Waterloo, New York, because they had held a service on May 5th, 1865, honoring those who had died in the Civil War. So maybe it is New York that where it originated. Well, the observance of the day was started in this country as a remembrance of the Civil War dead, but since then, every war we've had, those who have died in the service of this nation have been added to that list, that roll of honor. And all of them are remembered in the various ceremonies that happen around the nation, whether civil ceremonies run by towns or cities or whatever, or their church ceremonies. That still happens in a lot of places too. I'm not exactly sure of the times. What time is the one in Fishkill tomorrow? 10 at the village, okay? And usually I think it's at about 1 o'clock up here. I don't think anybody noticed the sign at Slash South Park. Is it 1 or 2? 2 o'clock, right up here. Whatever town you're in, fine, yes. Okay, 2 o'clock. I encourage you, go, and especially take your children. One thing that I've always noticed is when the vets see children there, they're very encouraged. Because one of the things they fear is that their sacrifice of their comrades in arms is going to be forgotten. And sadly, even in the years that I've been going up here to the park, it seems like there's fewer and fewer kids. So you want to encourage some vets who remember their comrades, go out tomorrow or this afternoon if you're up in Poughkeepsie, you want to go up there. And if you got some kids or grandkids, take them along with you. It gives you a good opportunity to teach them and help them understand the history that is part of their legacy from our own nation. I believe this is important for the future of our nation, actually, because the next generation needs to know our history, the sacrifices that are made for our freedoms, or they're quickly lost. The sad fact is if you go out on the street and ask most people, especially younger people, they don't know our history. They don't know what has occurred, and especially they do not understand God's hand in the progress of this nation for what it became. And they need to know that, because that gives glory to God. The second reason I mention all this is it illustrates the importance of having memorials. We need to have times that we set aside and do activities that are going to cause us to think about the past. It's true for nations. It was in the past. It is now. It will be in the future. It's part of a legacy that goes back to ancient times, as we'll see in a few minutes. It's actually a central aspect of our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, too. This morning I want to present to you some of the memorials we find in the Old Testament, why they became important, and then challenge you to think about setting up memorials in your own life to teach your children your history, the legacy that God is establishing in your own family. And then we'll conclude by looking at the most important memorial ever, one that we celebrate quite often. We will be doing so again toward the end of the service, the most important event that has occurred since creation. Well, let's first consider a few of the memorials that were set up in the Old Testament. Some are simple, some are complex. Over in Genesis 28, and we're going to be kind of flipping through some things, but in Genesis 28, we have the story of Jacob, and he's traveling to Haran, and he's going to Haran to get a wife. He ends up working for Uncle Laban, who tricks him. Instead of a wife, he gets two wives. The first one he didn't want, but he got her anyway. And then the two sisters fought a lot, and he ended up with lots of kids. 12 sons and one daughter. But on his way to Haran, as he is going, there is a point when he has a dream, and he sees angels ascending and descending on a ladder. It's at this point that God repeats to Jacob the Abrahamic covenant. The promises made to Abraham are now specifically given to Jacob. So as you trace this through, those promises don't go to anybody else. They don't go to Ishmael, despite what those in the Muslim world want to claim. I'm sorry, they do not get the Abrahamic promises. They went to Isaac. And they don't go to Esau and his descendants. They don't go to Edom. They go to Jacob. This is the repetition of it. My covenant is given to you. And Jacob wanted to remember this. Now, here's a simple one. He simply got a stone and he set it up as a pillar. He poured oil on it and he called it Bethel, house of God. Simply a reminder that if he'd see this again, an important reminder, this is where God made this covenant with me. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, I'm not advocating you go out and set up stones all over the place because you'll probably forget what they are. But it was good for Jacob to put this up in a reminder. This is where God made his covenant with me. In Genesis 31, just a couple pages over, some 20 years later, Jacob is returning back to his homeland with his now large family. All these kids, his wives, he has much wealth that he has accrued over the years. And his uncle Laban chases him, catches up with him, and they don't trust each other. He really does not trust Uncle Laban. And in the course of their conversation, they make a covenant with each other. Basically, Jacob's not going to cross this place, and Laban won't cross that to do harm to either one of them. So what do? They pile up a bunch of stones. And with that, they call this a memorial spot, and that it will be a witness of the covenant they've made before God not to harm each other. The pile of stones simply is a reminder of a promise made to one another before God, and that if they broke it, God should bring harm to them. Okay? Again, fairly simple, right? Now, next thing I know, I'm going to see stones piled all over the place. Okay? But you can see the significance. They did something to remind them. Now, similar things take place throughout the Old Testament, and they take place today. In fact, if you think about it, if you have a written contract, what is it? It is a memorial to a promise you have made to someone and their promise back to you. Isn't that really what a contract is? You've made promises. These are what you have, the promise you made. In fact, in some ways, it's probably good that it's written because most people forget their promises very quickly. So it's good to go back to someone and say, oh, that's what I promised. All right? Not only that, but contracts keep lawyers busy. No? I'm sorry, that didn't go over at all. A memorial to a covenant. Look over in Joshua 4. Joshua 4, there's another event that happens. As you follow through the chapter here, chapter 3, Israel crosses the Jordan River. And they cross it in a very unusual way. God tells them to the priests to take the Ark of the Covenant out to the middle of the Jordan River. The Jordan is at flood stage, and as they go into the river, the Jordan stops flowing. Now, again, it's at flood stage, And as the text, as you fall through, says the waters were heaped up, stop, at a place called Adam, which is quite a bit north of them. And it stops there. And so all the children of Israel, they cross the Jordan River on dry ground. Now, as they cross it, God directs Joshua to have something done. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. Now, it came about when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm. Carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.' So Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God, into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" then you shall say to them, "Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Lord were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." There was a purpose in this, right? This pile of 12 stones specifically set up to pique the curiosity of the kids. That's what the goal was. They're going to ask about it. The parents then could tell the children, "Oh yeah, here's something about our history." Now that tells us a couple important things about setting up memorials. One, it's a great opportunity to teach children. In fact, the best time to teach children is at the moment of curiosity. Children are by nature curious about the world around them and why things the way they are. They want to know the why and the how of all sorts of things. And those of you who've had children, especially when they're at that 2 or 3 year old age where everything is why. And I admit, I remember those years, and in a morning when you've had why, and you've already explained why plants are green, the sky is blue, and why Cheerios are round, you get a little frustrated with why again. But the curiosity is great. You use it to teach them. And those are wonderful years as they're expanding their world. Hopefully that just continues. We take advantage of the opportunity to teach our children. Now, teaching children is not a job that's done a few hours a day. Children are learning every moment they are awake. And sometimes when you think they're asleep, they're not. They're still learning. They're listening. One of the great tragedies occurring in our nation currently is that so many parents think they are not responsible for teaching their children. They think it's somebody else's responsibility, especially the school district. It's the school's responsibility and it's their problem. In the last couple decades, there have been quite a few tragic killings, murders, massacres on high school campuses. There was quite a rash of it about 10 years ago. Some of you remember the Columbine massacre. Extremely tragic in every respect. But in some ways, I think even more tragic was the parents of one of the two teens. If you remember back, they claimed that they did everything right in raising their child. That has to rank as one of the top cases of blindness and irresponsibility. Their child viewed Hitler as a hero. He was antisocial to any larger population. And he murdered other teens, and these parents still said, "We did everything right." They were failures. They were failures of parents. They were failures of people. But why? Because they thought it was somebody else's responsibility to teach their son. And we've done that. What did they do in teaching their son even their own family history? The history of the nation that he grew up in. The history that God has revealed in the scriptures. Of taking on personal individual responsibility, of being kind. They didn't do any of that. Somebody else's responsibility. Remember what Moses said over in Deuteronomy 6? It's an important section of scripture for us. How the knowledge of God is to be translated down through the generations. It So I'm going to start in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. This is Moses speaking, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. So the whole premise is, listen carefully, this is the way of blessing for you. And then he gives the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the command, the great command, Jesus said. And now he's going to explain to them, how do you get this into the next generation? And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. That's first. It's got to be in the teacher's heart, the parent's heart. And then he says, verse 7, and your Sunday school teacher shall be responsible for your children. Your Christian school teacher shall be, no, it's not that, is it? On your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay? And that little box that if you go into a Jewish home, and it's usually on the right side, up near the top, it's there, is a reminder. That's what it's for. The Orthodox Jews will bind these things on their forehead and their arms. But that box is a reminder, this is the commandment. That's what it's for. But you still have to remember what it's for and then do it, right? That's our responsibility as parents. We have to be diligent to teach the next generation. And it's a full-time job, and you've got to take advantage of every situation. Throughout the day, teach your children. This is what it means to love God. This is how we love God. This is what God has done, because that's the command, to teach them to love God with all their heart, soul, and might. Every situation of life, we're pointing that out. This is what God thinks of the current situation. This is how He wants us to live. And that continues on well past them being little kids. My kids aren't little. In fact, I'm getting scared. Jimmy's almost eye level now, and he's just now getting into his growth spurt. I'm going to get a neck ache looking up at him in a couple years. They're not little anymore. And our conversations are different than when they were asking about why are Cheerios round. Okay, now it's into, you name it, we probably discuss it. Deep theology, politics, how do we respond to this stuff going on? Because it's still the same question, right? How do we live before God in view of all the stuff that's going on? How do we respond in a godly manner? And now they're old enough, they challenge me. Am I really responding the way I should? But that's what we should be doing, right? Helping one another live for God. We have to be diligent. Well, going back to Joshua, setting up these memorial stones was simply for the purpose of gaining an opportunity, a reminder for both the parents and the children to go back and look at their history. This is what God has done. And you can understand, you know, they're out walking and they're walking around this area and the child goes, "Hey, Dad, what's that pile of rocks for?" Interesting that even children can notice when there's organization. He didn't say, "Dad, wow, look at how those rocks evolve there." He doesn't do that. He goes, "Look it, someone stacked all these rocks up. Why would they do that?" And Dad can say, "Son, let me tell you a story about your history and what God has done." You see the opportunity? And then he would tell them, "This is when your forefathers were crossing this river and the Lord made it dry and they crossed on dry land." And then he can go on afterward. And all the stories of how they conquered the land and God's blessing upon them when they'd walk in righteousness. It gives the opportunity to declare these great truths. A prod to the parents as well as the kids. The kids would be curious. The parents need the prod. Now, I can tell you from personal experience that there have to be some great stories in my family history. But I don't know anything about them. And that's sad. My older brother started tracing out the family tree, and we found quite a few grandfathers that had fought in the Civil War, both sides. Three of them died in it. A couple of them we found fought in the Revolutionary War. One of them we've got even the regiment he served in. Found out there was a grandma that came over on the Anne. That was the second ship in. We didn't make the Mayflower, but we came on the second ship. We found there was quite a few preachers in the family tree, or wives of ministers in the bunch. And I just think, what wonderful things these people must have experienced in seeing God's hand at work in their lives. But all I know is birthday, marriage date, children, name of children, and day of death. That's it. I don't have the stories that I know must have happened about God working in their lives too many generations ago. The book of Judges tells us that the Israelites served the Lord only until the elders that had served with Joshua died. And then Judges 2:10 says, "There arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." So Joshua, the generation following him that served with him, and then the third generation, I don't know. I don't remember. I don't know the history. That's what's so dangerous when our children do not know the history in our own nation of how God has put this nation together. There's no legacy. There's no holding back to the foundations. There's no knowledge and understanding of God at work. And that's really the purpose, so we can glorify him. Well, that brings us up to a question. What memorial stones have you set up in your own life as a reminder to you and a prod to your children to ask those questions? Hey, what great thing has God done that this is here? Tell me about this. Why do we have that? What's this all about? Let me give you a couple examples from my own life. Those who've been over the parsonage and seen my office know that, one, it's in great disarray and always has been. John Halpin and I share great camaraderie with this. Once in a while, I do uncover it enough and I find out my desk still is wood. Most of the time, it just looks like we don't know what happened in here. Did someone ransack it? But it's sort of like a clean room is a sign of a sick mind. The other thing you notice I can't get one thing done and something else has come up, so it just piles up and then I work down. But the other thing you notice when you go in my office is there's all these boxes of insects. And people look at it like, what kind of guy am I talking with here? Who puts insects up around in their room? Not just the butterflies, the moths. I mean, people do that. Those are pretty. But you've got beetles. You've got a whole case of flies. You put flies on your wall as a decoration? What's wrong with you? Right? Now, it definitely causes curiosity. And I find it's great. And I can tell them the story, not only about these wonderful little creatures God has made, especially the tarantula hawks, that always fascinates them, and I can tell them about God's greatness in his creation, but I also can tell them, and here's how God changed me from being a guy trained in pest control into someone who is serving the Lord as a pastor. It gives me a great opportunity to do what? To glorify God in two different ways. Why? Because I put these things up, and it's the only room in the house Diane would let me put them up, so that we can spark curiosity. You see the point? We also keep around in the house pictures of our grandparents, our kids' great-grandparents. And part of that is just to spark a remembrance. If you get talking to Diane, it's not too long. If you end up with talking about family history, she's going to tell you about her grandfather, her dad's father. and how this man loved Christ and the effect this man had on her life as she'd go back to Ohio and visit. She'll tell you about how she was able to help him put together a diary. The story of my life is what it actually got entitled. And he died just after he finished it. In fact, it had gotten mailed out, and people got them the mail after he died as Christmas presents. But yet, within that is such a legacy of this man of, this is God's working in my life. Memorial. Something to go back to the past and remember God's faithfulness to past generations. Or as the Psalms tell it, one generation proclaiming to the next generation the glories of God. And so we set things up to do that. Another odd thing that you find in my office is over in one corner, there's a bunch of plastic models of B-25s. Most guys don't have, you know, the models we built up as kids hanging up in their office. I do. Why? Because my dad served in World War II. He worked on B-25s. And when someone asks about those, another chance. Let me tell you about the stories my dad has told me about how God preserved his life over and over and over again in World War II. Both from getting bombing, missing a plane that he was going to get in, and the last moment decided not to get in, and the plane flipped over the end of the runway and it killed everybody. From doing stupid things like clearing a 50 caliber machine gun and hitting the cab of the gasoline truck but missing the tank. Whew. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. It would have inflamed everybody. And you have these stories of God's hand. Those are important. We want to tell those things. Traditions that we develop can be used as memorials as long as the reason for them is communicated. God set up a tradition for the Hebrews to carry on every year from the time he brought them out of Egypt. You remember what that is? It's Passover. A tradition. Carry this out every year as a reminder of what I have done. The story of all the miraculous plagues God brought against Egypt and her false gods is told in Exodus chapter 7 through 12. What I want to point out, it comes from chapter 12, verses 21 through 28, Exodus. Here Moses tells the people about the coming Passover, what they are to do. Exodus 12, verse 21 says this. Exodus 12. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, slay the Passover lamb, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. It will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give to you, as he has promised. You shall observe this rite. It will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the house of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. He set up a memorial. Every year, you're going to be reminded of what God has done. Hold this sacrifice, have this particular meal, remember what I have done in delivering you from slavery. God was serious about this tradition. Here in Exodus 12, 21 through 27, just prior to the event, he explains what's going to happen and what they need to do. After the event happens, the next day, verses 42 through 49, same chapter, they leave Egypt. They're again told, observe this Passover every year. The command is repeated again in Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Leviticus 23, Numbers 9, Numbers 28, and Deuteronomy 16. Do you think God wanted them to do this? Yeah. Every year I want this to be done. Tell the story, what I've done for you and bring you out of Egypt. You see, traditions can be a good thing because they can tie us to the past and what God has done in past times, which gives us a confidence as we look to Him for the future, right? But it's critical. The reason for the tradition must be taught. Otherwise, it becomes an empty ritual which may be forsaken altogether. study of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles shows that many generations of the Israelites did exactly that. They did not celebrate Passover. They forgot about it. They forgot about their God. They ended up being judged. Only when godly kings came back on the throne, such as Hezekiah or Josiah, was Passover again celebrated, and the people started turning back to God, remembering, oh yeah, that's our history, that's what happened. Generations' neglect led to their downfall. We should all be aware how quickly the reasons for a celebration can become lost. Even our own society, the days that we have in the past deemed as important days to remember and celebrate, even in society, have been changed by a secular society, and we no longer remember, or it's distant in the memory of society of what they're for. School systems around the nation have winter break instead of a time off for Christmas. Seems like it's a bad word in a lot of places. And that does affect the church. Last time Christmas fell on a Sunday here in the Hudson Valley, there were only a handful of churches that actually held service on Christmas Day because it was Sunday. As one evangelical pastor had put it, and we know because this is what he told his congregation, because some of that congregation end up here that day, I don't know if we can have service. I mean, what will my children think? What will your children think if you hold a worship service on Christmas Day? They'll think God is important. That's what they'll think. And it's important to celebrate the incarnation. That's what they'll think. But they get lost into the mythical Santa Claus. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Now it's called Easter or spring break. It's time for a celebration of the arrival of spring. Lots of fertility symbols and wearing brightly colored clothes. How many people are actually celebrating the resurrection from the dead? Thanksgiving is Turkey Day, given over to football and gluttony. My purpose in mentioning this simply is that if we're going to teach our children the meaning of them, there's only one way they're going to find out. We have to teach them. Don't wait for society because it's not going to do it anymore. You have to tell them this is why we're doing it and establish your own rituals within your own family that's going to keep reinforcing. This is the God we serve. This is what he's done in the past. This is why we do what we do. So my kids and I, we go over to Memorial Day services. Why? It's important for them to remember. Dangers of empty traditions also face the church. Jim talked about that last week. Sadly, many churches are full of ritual, but the meaning's gone. We don't know why we do it. Whenever I attend a more liturgical church, I've also wondered, what's the meaning? You got all these rituals, but what do they mean? And you ask people, well, I don't know. We just always done it that way. And you know there's got to be some deep, rich meaning there somewhere, and no one knows. Well, we just do it this way. This church, like all churches, must always be aware of this and be on guard, or we can quickly fall into the same trap. Over in Matthew 26, Jesus gave his followers a new tradition, a new memorial that he wanted them to repeat often. Matthew 26. Starting about verse 17, we find that Jesus directed disciples to prepare the Passover meal, and they went and did so. That tradition had been instituted over 1,500 years earlier, still being celebrated, but now the Son of God is actually present. And we can be sure the disciples understood the meaning of Passover. Jesus would make sure they knew that. But Jesus then used this ceremonial meal, this ritual of remembrance, and gave new meaning to the elements that were part of it. A meaning for his disciples, something they were to follow from then on. Look at verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, I'll go into all the details about how the Passover was celebrated. Notice what the text says here. While they were eating. In other words, the Passover meal was well in progress. In fact, many of the elements would have already been finished, including eating the lamb. At this point of the meal, the matzah, the unleavened bread, is passed along with a cup of wine called the cup of blessing, because a special blessing was pronounced over it. And it's at this point that Jesus takes these elements of Passover and formulates a different ritual, which to refer to as communion or Lord's table or Lord's supper. The unleavened bread was baked in large, flat, crisp loaves. He took some of it, he broke it into pieces, he offered a blessing of thanksgiving over it, which Jesus did any time he was going to eat. He passed it out to the disciples, and as the text says, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Luke's account adds, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So even there he was adding, Paul picks that up, and in 1 Corinthians 11 we find the same formula. Do this in remembrance of me. Now the unleavened bread had been a symbol of the severance of Israel from its bondage of Egypt to that point. It denoted a separation from the pagan or the oppressive. The leaven was left behind in Egypt. They had to move too quickly to let the bread rise, so there's no leaven, it was without it. They're going to the promised land, and there a new life would begin of holiness, of godliness. And so now this matzah would symbolize Jesus Christ himself, who would give himself on our behalf that we might be separated from sin, this old stuff, the old leaven, and walk in a different way. To go to a different land, a promised land, a different life, one of holiness and godliness. Well, after the bread was taken, Jesus continues, verse 27. When he'd taken a cup, he'd given thanks. He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Now, just a footnote, Judas was already gone. He wasn't here for this. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, the blood here is significant in several ways. First, a covenant had to be ratified with blood. In the common covenants of people, an animal, usually a dove, sometimes a sheep, or if you're rich, you might have a cow and an ox or something, it would be sacrificed as sealing the vow, sealing the covenant. We go back into Genesis 15 and we see that the ritual portrayed when God made his covenant with Abraham. The animal would be sacrificed, the animal would be cut in two, part put in one here and part put it there, in a normal blood covenant. The two people who make the covenant walk between the animals. What's the significance? It is, if I break this covenant, let it be done to me what's been done to this animal. Now, do you think our contracts would be kept if that's the way we made them today? Probably. But that's how they did it. In Genesis 15, though, only God walked through, signifying a unilateral covenant. It wasn't dependent on Abraham. It was dependent upon God alone. So that's the first significance of this blood. It is the covenant, and that's what Jesus said here. All right? "This is my blood of the covenant." It signifies that. There's a promise made here. The second is that there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3. "Do not eat of this, or you will die." They did eat of it, and death started. And the whole sacrificial system was a substitute for your life. And so there had to be a sacrifice of shedding blood. Sin brings death. Sacrifice had to die a bloodly death as a payment for that sin. Jesus would die the very next day as a sacrificial payment for man's sin. Third, the setting here is Passover. It's a Passover meal. It's a memorial of the first Passover. What happened then? The lamb was slain. The blood is spread on the doorpost and the lintel. The angel of death would pass over him, the firstborn would live. This was now being changed, as Jesus pointed out, the cup, that it would be his blood that is shed to deliver them from God's judgment of sin upon them. God would pass over them, the sacrifice had been made. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would become the final Passover lamb, the fulfillment of it as he was crucified the next day. Now, as a quick footnote here, let me make a brief comment about the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, in which the bread and the cup become the literal body and blood of Jesus. Some of you, if you've grown up in Roman Catholic tradition, that's what you're taught. And that's why they're always very careful with it. You don't want to drop Jesus' blood on the carpet. Okay? Now, first of all, there was no confusion among Christians about this until about the 11th century. In fact, the early Christians were accused by the pagans of being cannibals. Why? Because it goes back to this tradition. And so, well, you're you're cannibals, you're eating his body. And they made strong defenses as, no, this is symbolic, it's in remembrance of him. It's not his actual flesh and blood. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. In addition, when this happened, Jesus was standing there, his body fully intact, when he offered the disciples the bread. Okay? I mean, that's pretty simple. You're not eating his flesh if it's still attached to his body. He wasn't cutting pieces off and handing them to them. He took the matzah, he broke it up, eat the bread. They got it. And third, if Jesus was offering them his flesh, that'd be cannibalism. And for the Jews, that was considered a sign of God's judgment, because the only time it happened is when God did judge. The same thing is true of the cup. The wine here is purely symbolic. Jesus' blood was still flowing through his veins when he offered them the cup. The wine in the cup was just wine, nothing else. And for them to view the wine as the physical blood of Jesus and then to drink it would have been directly against God's commands. And if that was true, they would have rejected Jesus as Messiah, because he wouldn't have been fulfilling God's commands. He'd been against them. Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 17:12 and 14, Deuteronomy 12:23, all specifically command not to eat the blood in any manner of any flesh. Don't eat it. So to believe that Jesus was asking to eat and drink his physical flesh and blood would have caused the disciples to legitimately question and then reject Jesus' claims as Messiah. The disciples understood very clearly, this is symbolic. We're setting up a ritual of remembrance. Something that's going to be needed in the exact same way Passover is going to happen. How so? Remember the passage I read earlier? Before it happened, God told Moses, this is what you're going to do. After it happened, now we look back and said, this is what you need to do. So before his sacrifice, he told disciples, this is what you need to do. After, we find in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's instructions of this is what you need to do and why, looking backward. Tragically, despite the clearly symbolic language here, the context in which it was said, the Jewish reaction to cannibalism, the Roman Catholic Church declared in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council that transubstantiation was the official dogma of the church. To not believe it is anathema. It places a curse upon you in Roman Catholicism. So I stand as one of many who is condemned to hell by Roman Catholicism because I do not believe transubstantiation. Okay? Just to show you there is serious ramifications to this. Even by that time, the Roman Catholic Church had moved so far away from the foundation of the Bible that the wild speculation of the scholastics and the mystical stories they created prevailed over the clear reading of the Scriptures. And that's part of what Brother Jim was talking about last week, is the tragedy of traditions when they overshadow the Word of God. We need to be careful ourselves as we partake of the bread, the cup of communion, that it continues to have the meaning for which Jesus gave it. It continues to be a precious reminder to us of what he has done. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, you can turn there, because I want to read this in preparation for celebrating communion itself. Paul states it is a memorial. That's his purpose. Starting in verse 23, he talks about he received what had been given by the Lord. We understand this was during the three-year period that Jesus was individually instructing Paul. And he recounts this is what happened the night he was betrayed, that he had given thanks, verse 24, and stated, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, the same thing with the cup. It's the covenant of blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Then verse 25, he recounts here, this is its purpose. Why are you doing this? Why should we be doing this all the time? As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Two precious promises right there, aren't there? Two things that are significant in this purpose of why we celebrate the Lord's table. His death first. This is the price that frees us from our sin until he comes. His promise for the future, which was bound up in his death. His resurrection signified the sacrifice was accepted. His promise to come again is true, and I can believe it. And so every time I celebrate communion, I'm reminded, this is what Jesus did for me in the past, so that I can have a standing before God now as righteous before Him, not because of me, but because of Him. And I have this great promise for the future. He's coming again. And that excites us. We get excited. Jesus is coming again. Mark, every time I mention Jesus coming, you got this big smile on your face. Praise God. Make it infectious. Everybody should be smiling. We say, Christ is going to come. Messiah is going to set up His kingdom. Eternity is going to come with new heaven, new earth, a new Jerusalem. Those are exciting things to us, bound up in a promise. So every time we come to this ritual, and that's what it is, we call it an ordinance, a command by our Savior of a ritual we do as a remembrance of our Savior. But he also gives a warning. In the Corinthian church, they had really messed this up. He explains that in the passage immediately beforehand, and so he warns them, make sure you do this correctly. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which the Corinthians were doing, they had a love feast, some were drunk, some were starving, some were gluttonous, they were not doing what they should have been doing. Whoever drinks or eats in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Therefore, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. In the case of the Corinthians, it says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. A euphemism for they died. God judged them. It's serious business. How do we stand right before God to be taking of this in a worthy manner? Very simple. To use an old phrase, make sure you're fessed up. All right? Confession. Make sure you're right before God. How are you right before God? Christ is already the one who makes you righteous, not you. It's not how well you did this week. It's how well have you walked with God this week and making sure that when you have failed, and 1 John makes it clear, you will, that you're right with Him now. For as we confess our sins, agree with God, He is right and we're wrong. He is faithful and just. His character is such that He will fulfill His promise, forgive you, and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's how we come to this table in a worthy manner. We're not flippant. It's a somber period. It's a reflective period. Christ died for my sins. I reflect on that. I remember what's done. I give Him praise and thanksgiving for what He has done. And then I can partake of it exactly the way the Scripture says. As a memorial to Him, proclaiming, reminding myself, proclaim to everybody else, my Lord died in my place. I'm free from my sins because of Him. I stand righteous before God because of Him. I'm forgiven because of Him, and He's coming again. And one day I'll be with Him for eternity. That's why we celebrate communion.